We continue now with the sermons for the feast days of the year from the venerable Curé of Ars, and the sermon for Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us in his poverty. Out of love for us, the Son of God has taken a step further in his mercy. He took unto himself our human nature. He was born amongst us as a little child, and he appeared amongst us in poverty. The angels announced to the shepherds, "You shall find the infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger." Stable, crib, swaddling clothes represent the greatest poverty, the poverty of dwelling, the poverty of the way of living. The kings and the emperors of this world are born in palaces. Heathendom had built for the unknown God whom it sought a temple in all the glory of the world, because it could not make to itself any other idea of God than that he would appear in earthly splendor. The Son of God appears upon earth and rejects all earthly possessions, all wealth, for he needed them not. As Tertullian says, had he so desired it, he could have made himself a house on earth in which splendor and wealth dwell. Why did he choose poverty? Undoubtedly, he is nearer to us in poverty, more God with us than if he had appeared in wealth. To us, poverty is our very existence. How poor and helpless is even the rich man, if he had the disposition of his health, his fate, and his life, he would be perplexed. How poor is the king when he's visited with pain? He may have to go begging for a word of consolation and a sympathetic heart. And how much poverty is there in the lives of the majority of men? How poor is work, which is the lot of man? Therefore, the Savior wanted to be nearer to the poor man. That is why he appeared upon this earth in the utmost poverty. When Cyrus had vanquished the Persians by the sword, he possessed dominion over them. But when he wished to win the hearts of the Persians, he clothed himself as a Persian. That is how our Savior wished to win our hearts. Therefore, he took upon himself our weakness, our lowliness, our poverty, so as to approach us as nearly as possible as a poor child. Emmanuel, God with us. Now all hearts feel drawn towards him, especially those of the poor. The poor have a special right to the love and the association of the incarnate Son of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the great sermon which our Savior preached in the poor stable, which he announced from the poor crib. No mother can provide a poorer bed for her child than that provided for the Son of God upon earth in the crib. Now, through him, the Son of God, poverty is no longer despicable, no longer shameful, no longer mean. Through him is poverty ennobled, exalted, and sanctified. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A rich stream of peace flows from the Savior's crib into the hearts of the poor of this world. There the poor, kneeling before the crib, are contented with their poverty. The heathen philosophers could not unravel the mysteries of poverty and suffering. The wisdom of this world cannot attempt to make the cross of poverty light. No statecraft of the earth, with all its theories of making the people happy, can draw the thorn of bitterness out of the hearts of the poor. There is only one thing that can content the poor in their poverty. It is Christ, the Savior, born poor into this world. Since he wandered poor upon this earth, Christendom has contented poor as Lazarus was contented outside the rich man's palace. Since then, Christendom has generous poor like the poor widow who dropped a penny into the alms box in the temple. Since then, Christendom has patient poor as the poor thief upon the cross was patient in his sufferings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How near the poor are to the divine child Jesus. Saint Francis, inspired with the poverty of the divine infant, chose poverty as his bride, and as his queen, begged from God for poverty as the partner of his life and sung its most beautiful praises. O you who are poor on this earth, come to the crib of the divine Savior. He will console you, make you happy, give you peace, so that you may be blessed in your poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that, as Saint Bernard says, preaches the stable that calls to us, the crib that announces as gospel the tears of the divine infant. It is enough for all. We learn from the poor child Jesus that it is a delusion of the world that possessions can make us happy, that money can give us liberty, that wealth can redeem us. Let us tear away our hearts from all inordinate attachments to earthly goods. Let us use the goods of this world as steps to bring us nearer heaven by performing works of charity. Let us, by a spiritual renouncement of all inordinate attachment to money and possessions, by overcoming all immoderate desires for wealth, make our heart into a crib, so that we may have a dwelling that we can offer to the divine Savior, as he seeks and desires a dwelling of poverty, so that he may return to our hearts, he who is in the most perfect manner our Emmanuel, our God with us and in us. In this way, if we humble ourselves, will our divine Savior take possession of us. Then will the angels sing in our hearts, as they did on the plains of Bethlehem, that message of joy and peace to men of good will upon earth. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us in his humanity, in his childhood, in his poverty. To the blessed Suso was shown the Christ child on Christmas night, lying on thorns, and he was told that he who wished to have the Christ child for his own must take him out of the thorns. And we will take the divine infant out of the thorns of his abasement, out of the thorns of his childlike humility, out of the thorns of his poverty. Then we will beseech him to renew and strengthen in us the spirit of self-renunciation, the simplicity of our hearts, the love of poverty, so that the divine infant will make us his own and be and remain with us through all eternity, our Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. The sermon from the Cure of Ars for New Year's Eve. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? An old Christian proverb says beautifully and truthfully, begin with God and end with God, and yours will be the happiest life. Everyone who has honestly striven to verify this has had 1,000 opportunities to experience the truth of this pious proverb. I congratulate you, my dear friends, who have deemed it your sacred duty to begin every day with God. How serenely and with what satisfaction may you not look back upon the course of your life. And those of you also, my friends, I greet with joy who began this year with God and are now come here to end it with him, who not only look up to the Almighty with grateful eyes, but also with a contrite heart, and who are convinced of the truth that all is vanity, except to love God and to serve him, that we may live forevermore. All of us, my dear friends, who are gathered together at this holy hour within these hallowed walls, carry within our souls the firm determination to close the year 1900 with God. The end of a year is, and always will be, a solemn moment. The departure of a year is fraught with serious admonition. We take leave of a father and mother, but in the hope of seeing them again. We leave a place to which we become attached, which is endeared to us and connected with indelible memories, but with the hope of one day returning to it. But the year, when it has passed away, is gone forever, and what it has taken away will never more return to us. Those 365 days of our existence have gone forever. Now let us look back, my friends, upon the year just ended. Can we look upon it with joyful hearts and a peaceful conscience? And can we welcome the coming year with hearts nerved with courage and without dread of the future? Aye, but there is a strange pang in our soul full of anxious foreboding and secret dread. The battle of human minds for truth and for falsehood is growing fiercer from hour to hour, and the foundation of human society is trembling and threatens to collapse. And in many a poor human heart, there is a private sorrow, and in many a house, the light of hope has gone out. Very well, then, let us ask at this solemn hour, in this sacred place, where we stand in the real presence of Him in the Most Holy Sacrament, and try to find out why and how is all this happening so. And after we have asked this question from the bottom of our hearts and with honest sincerity, then we will try and solve the problem of what is to be done to enable us to begin the new year with hope and confidence. Now join me in devout prayer. I will continue, O Lord, in thy most holy name, O Lord of all times, thou wonderful ruler of the fate of men and nations, O Lord Jesus Christ, blessed through all eternity. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and our Redeemer, once addressed his disciples in these significant words, "But now I go to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou?" We know whom Jesus meant, his Father by whom he was sent upon this earth to redeem and to save mankind. Yea, his Father, whose image he was, for doth he not say, "He that seeth me seeth the Father also"? And to him he returned after accomplishing his work. "I go to him that sent me." We also go to our Father when our mission is fulfilled and our task on this earth is finished. "We will come to him and make our abode with him," saith Jesus. We also are created to the image and likeness of God, for did not God himself say when he created Adam, "Let us make man to our image and likeness"? And when this temporal habitation, our body, breaks down and returns to the dust from whence it came, that image, that likeness, our immortal soul, will also return from whence it came, will return to eternity, to God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But now, dear friends, to reach the goal that we're striving for, to be sure that we may return to the Father's house with joyful hearts as God's own children, we must above all know the way which will lead us there. The wayfarer who knows where the end of his journey lies will surely and carefully take the right path, which will bring him happily to his destination. It was 1900 years ago when the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. He, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He who laid down his life for us and offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice of propitiation. One day, said in distinct and solemn tones, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Since then the way lies open before us, and no one can say truthfully, "I know it not," let us at this moment raise our eyes to the realm above and greet with holy reverence the millions of saints who followed steadfastly and faithfully the way which the Redeemer had shown them. The way is not one of ease and comfort. It demands the entire sacrifice of a God-fearing heart. But it is the only way which leads to the Father, and those who followed it resolutely bedewed it with their tears, dyed it with their blood, and adorned it with the deeds of a living Christian faith. They alone found peace, and now shine in snowy garments with palms and crowns like stars in heaven, and cry out to the Christian pilgrims the encouraging words, "Look up at us, regard us well, behold, this is thy reward if thou followest Jesus." But thousands upon thousands leave this path, and nobody asketh, "Whither goest thou?" And herein, my dear friends, we find the first and the last reason for our moral degeneration, the reason for the dreadful errors into which human society plunges. For the wanderer, when once he has left the right path, will never be able to measure the mistakes into which he may be led, and he never knows how to avoid the misfortune which will meet him on the abyss that yawns at his very feet. As the liar is never at a loss to contradict truths with a new lie, nor to add to this another one or 10 others if need be, even so has the original but ever watchful father of lies, the prince of this world since the days of paradise, ever stood up, particularly against Christ and his church. To accomplish his purpose, he invented, about 80 years ago, a significant word of falsehood, full of meaning, which has since risen like a password from mouth to mouth. Its name is progress. A steadfast adherence to Christ and his church, a faithful pursuance of the way we are taught, is what we call progress. But to them, this is an old-fashioned and ridiculous thing, irreconcilable with the spirit of intelligence and the exigencies of the spirit of the times, which can only be to the taste of ignorant poor people, or of men whose minds are steeped in monkish fanaticism and superstition. Now, my dear people, give me your undivided attention. The subject is too serious and too important that we should not try to answer the question, whence comes this language which we hear everywhere, day in, day out, in high and low circles, in the houses of the rich and the workshops of the poor, in mansions and in huts, on the highways and byways. It certainly did not come to us overnight, but it came to us because millions are heeding the call of untruth and free thought, while nobody asketh, whither goest thou? In the first place, and above all, it was the puffed-up science of the philosophers, full of pride and devoid of faith, which opened up the way to hell. The authority of divine revelation has been set against modern philosophy in order to enkindle the flame of so-called enlightenment. After the foundation of positive Christianity had been undermined and the seed had been sown in the hearts of the young from the lecturer's platform, it was an easy matter to disturb even the historical foundation upon which rests a nation's fame and right. They have made merry over the most sacred institutions, over the most revered customs and rites in Christian congregations and communities. They call them old-fashioned and contrary to the spirit of modern progress. They were abolished, new institutions were created, new laws were made, but all without faith, without God, without Christ. For the word which God himself put into the mouth of the royal psalmist, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keep the city, he watcheth in vain that keepeth it. This word of eternal truth has been long forgotten, has been scoffed at and made a mockery of. And so, my dear friends, everything has become modern indeed. Government, family life, education, matrimony, all has been modernized. In fact, all our thoughts and deeds have been changed in the progress of modernization. Need we then be surprised at what's happening before our very eyes? Is it not the fruit of that tree which falsehood has planted in the place of truth, and of whose fruit the children of the earth eat with such eagerness? A horse which has thrown its rider and is running away tries frantically to free itself of bridle and reins. Man, who wants to be free and untrammeled, tears asunder the last bond which holds him in check. Hence, separation of state and church, separation of school and church, separation of marriage and church, separation of everything which stands in the way and might call to your mind the harassing question, whither goest thou? Oh, my dear Jesus, what hast thou done to mankind, that they put thee aside with such ingratitude and such indifference? What hast thou done to humankind, my beloved Catholic Church, that they turn sullenly away from thee and clamor for separation? Hast not Christ saved the world? Hast not Christianity destroyed the barbarity of paganism, spread culture and civilization over the world, sanctified matrimony and family life, taught us to know and practice all those virtues which bring peace to man and blessings to nations? Is not the church the continued visible Savior and Redeemer of the world, since he said explicitly to his apostles, "As the Father hath sent me, so I send you"? Is not the church the standard bearer of the conceptions of right, obedience, and love? Does the church not assure every man his right? Does she not demand obedience in the name of God and by virtue of divine authority, whose first and last command is love? Let us look at this a little closer. If modern governments imagine that they can govern man solely by their laws, let them take into consideration how long these people, after divesting themselves of all respect for divine authority, will have any respect for human authority. What weight will the oath have which even the modern state uses as the only decisive medium in judicial proceedings? What value, I ask, will the oath have when it is shorn of its terrible consequences in eternity, when the civil government does not concern itself with the question whether man has faith or not? We have no expectation that modern progress will abolish poverty or diminish the number of the poor. Well then, tear out of the heart of the poor his living Christian faith, his belief in him who was born a child of the poor in the stable of Bethlehem and lived all his life a poor man, so that we may learn to respect poverty and learn to suffer poverty with patience. Subdue the Church of Christ, which in its chosen members takes upon itself voluntary poverty and bears it in humility before the world, and which has at the same time founded those innumerable benevolent institutions and associations for the relief of the sick, poor, and abandoned of this world, where we see them with touching devotion and heroic self-sacrifice, softening the sufferings of the poor. Yes, deprive the poor of their faith in their poor Jesus. Take away from the church her consoling and benevolent influence, and you will see, you rich and powerful of this world, how you will fare. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh were at all time a source of moral ruin and great misery in this world. How sublime shines that ideal of chastity and virginity through the darkness of night! What a heavenly aroma arises from this sacred flower! Has not Christ taken his flesh from the ever-immaculate Virgin? Has he not himself called holy virginity the highest gift of an elect soul? Is not the Church the abode and the champion of holy virginity? For led by her hand, we see that land of saintly youths and maidens before whom we stand with awe and reverence. Destroy the church, and you will destroy also this sacred ideal. Then they want you to withdraw the school from the influence of the church. The school, they say, is an institution for instructing the young. But the school is by no means merely a place for instructing, but it is at the same time and preeminently the place for the education of the young. Our children take with them to school not only their intellects, but also their hearts and their souls, and the latter must receive quite as much attention as the former. Just as conscientious parents will not be indifferent as to how and by whom their children receive instruction, as regards their intellects, they should also take a great interest in seeing that the right light shall shine into their hearts and souls. And this light is religion. The child's heart is naturally turned towards God and is grateful to those who will lead it there. Oh, how touching is the sight of a child at prayer, and how close it draws to those who are teaching it to pray. It is therefore not only wrong, but also ungrateful to try to take away the children from those who are constantly holding before the little ones all that is divine, great, and holy, and who instruct them at the same time in all they need to know for the fulfillment of their duties as good citizens. I am not a schoolmaster and cannot judge between the different methods of teaching, said the old Duke of Wellington in the House of Lords in London. But I wish most emphatically to give expression to my firm conviction that if religion is not made the foundation of teaching, it will be your fault if in the future the number of clever rogues in the world is largely increased. In a nation, or a state, or a family, or community, where religion is despised and allowed to perish, there the process of disintegration will invariably occur. It was in the year 1789 when this process was very evident in the state of France. After the Holy Catholic faith had been derided and scoffed at for many years, in word and picture, in writings and plays, in public lectures and so-called clubs, and after unbelief and licentiousness had been given full sway, the French Revolution broke out. All religion was considered a mortal crime. Priests were killed when they could not flee or hide themselves. Churches were robbed and desecrated. In some places, the wickedness went even so far that a lewd woman was placed upon the altar and mock ceremonies carried on before her as a goddess of reason. When the strong barriers, religion and conscience, which keeps man from all wickedness, had been removed throughout the whole country, a new power, as it were, the raging of the devil, broke loose all over the land. Envy, hatred, and cupidity, in a degree as they'd never been known to exist before, exercised their power with reckless disregard and wild fury. People were slaughtered by the thousands, by order of their own government, in most cases without their having committed any offense. It was enough to be suspected of an attachment for the murdered royal family, or for the old order of things, or for religion, to be condemned to death on the guillotine. My friends, the world is round, and there is nothing new under the sun. It has never been possible to gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles. What a man sows, that will he reap. We also shall have the same experience. We shall have to suffer for what we ourselves or for what others have sown in fatal self-conceit. With us also, the same causes will produce like results, and the laws of nature and necessity, bearing the testimony of the history of 7,000 years, will be confirmed in the future as they have been in the past. Let us then open our eyes, for it is high time that we awake from sleep. The enemy stands before us in full power, and it seems to me as if I could hear our Savior repeat the words which he once spake in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was taken prisoner. This is your hour and the power of darkness. We enter into a new year, with its thousands of highways and byways, paths and roads, it lies before us. Oh, let each one ask himself in earnestness and sincerity today, at this holy hour, whither goest thou? There is only one sure way that leads to the Father, and that is the way which Jesus and his representative on earth, the Church, teach us. Are we really still in the right path, or have we also already left it? Have we perhaps allowed them to lead us astray by that falsehood which has drawn so many from the right path, namely, that the war which progress has declared against darkness, as it's called, is not directed against Christianity and its founder, but against the so-called Church? Many a human heart is empty and desolate and icy cold, and in many a home the beacon of hope has gone out. Why, my dear friends? Let us be candid, and do not let us put the blame too much on the world and on other people, but let us beat our own breasts and give a true and sincere answer to the question, whither goest thou? For years you've lived happily with wife and child. The bread which you have had to earn, though by hard labor, you've eaten in the evening in blissful contentment in your family circle. But you have changed. You find too much constraint in your home, and your own are a burden to you. You're looking for distraction outside, and sullenly and with curses on your lips, you go to your work. What has happened to cause this change? Be sincere. Have you not deserted your master and his way? Have you not fought shy of your church and your prayers? Do you not pursue other ways now? Stop. Do not let the year glide into the sea of eternity without asking yourself honestly, whither goest thou? And tremble, for the end for you may lead to destruction. And you, sons and daughters, once you were good children and the joy of your parents, but it is otherwise now. Look, you're afraid of a glance from your father's eye, and you're cold towards your mother, and their teachings you call old-fashioned. In the faces of your parents there are lines of deep sorrow. And what has caused all this? Be sincere. You have left your master and his way. You neglect your church and your prayers, for you go quite another way. Bad books, which you know well how to procure, wanton speech, and loose principles in which you've indulged, have kindled the passions which were slumbering in your breast into a blazing flame. Ah, whither goest thou? The new year is coming also for you. Do not begin it in the same way. Return to the right path which your parents have shown you, and which you used to follow with a clean heart and peaceful conscience, so blithe and happy. Follow your master and your mother, Holy Church. God's forbearance offers you another year. Will you again be indifferent to this boundless love? Ah, lift up your eyes. Take the bandage from them. See, there is a cemetery, and they are digging a new grave. Perhaps they're digging it for you. My dear friends, if we are to have peace and gladness in our hearts, in our families, yea, in the whole human society, there's only one sure way, since the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, which leads to this happiness, to peace, and finally to the Father. It is the way about which, my dear people, I have preached to you today, and which I will name to you once more with all the strength of my soul, the way which thou, O Jesus, hast taught us and thy church. Let us all together enter upon this way with manly determination. Let us raise our right hand for the solemn oath that indeed we will do it in all sincerity. Upon this ground we will await thee, O New Year, and with courage look forward to all that God in his eternal wisdom may determine upon for us. Amen. The Sermon for New Year's Day, The Circumcision of Our Lord, The Transitory and the Eternal. But thou art always the self-same, and thy years shall not fail. There are days and hours when man's views become broader and deeper, when he looks out over the narrow confines of this temporal life into eternity. There are days and hours when man is involuntarily urged, more than usually, to weigh himself and those belonging to him in the scales of eternity. New Year's Day is a day of this kind. The New Year reminds us so vividly of the change and the instability of all earthly things and of our own frailty. The New Year tells us that we have taken another long stride toward eternity. The New Year recalls to our mind these two words so full of meaning, transitory, eternal. We will consider these two words today by answering the following two questions. What is transitory? What is not transitory? Nothing on this earth is permanent and lasting. There is perpetual coming and going, a continual appearing and disappearing. The life of an individual, as well as that of all mankind, is like the sea, where the waves rise up to disappear in a short while altogether, where it is one moment still and the next stormy. It flows hither and thither in ceaseless motion. Where are all the myriads of human beings since the time of Adam? They passed away, like shadows on the wall, their bodies to the earth, their souls into eternity. Where are all the great and glorious deeds which they once performed with their power and art? They've disappeared, fallen into decay, and if anything still remains, it is but ruins. Where are the mighty and the rich who made such a display of their power? Their names are still to be found in the pages of history, but they themselves have passed away. And how uncertain is everything which man possesses. If you're wealthy, happy, and well, do not rely upon this too much. For behold, riches, happiness, and health are like a ball. It requires only the least touch to set the ball rolling, and then your wealth, your happiness, and your health are gone. Some people prosper, and others again fail. We have a proof of this in the history of every family. If you're honored and respected, do not on that account be proud. It can easily happen to you as it did to the Savior, to whom one day they cried Hosanna, and another day crucify him. Honor, respect, and man's favor are like a mirror of crystal. The least breath and the mirror is dimmed, and so it is with everything that man possesses. Riches, happiness, health, honor, reputation, everything is perishable and subject to continual change. And it is the same with everything that man enjoys. After joy comes sorrow. The chimes of rejoicing are intermingled with the sounds of the death knell. How often can joy be compared to a rose? The leaves fall, and only the thorns remain. Happiness departs, and what remains is very often sorrow and a bitter repentance. And if what we possess and enjoy is perishable, is it any different with ourselves? Are we not, all of us, on the way to the grave? Some go quicker, others slower, but each one is on his way to the grave. This is the great pilgrimage of nations, the path of man from the cradle to the grave. Everything, my dear brethren, is transitory, man and what he has and what he is. This transitoriness has, however, its consoling as well as its thrilling aspect, inasmuch as not only do the agreeable and the good pass away, but also all unpleasantness and suffering. The year just departing brought to many people not joy alone, but a great deal of suffering. But with the good days, the bad days passed over too. The trouble is overcome. Tears which flowed have been dried again. And if perhaps some of us have to take our old troubles with us into the new year, let that not discourage us. Some day, even the greatest sorrow will have to end when the new year of eternity dawns for us. Yes, dear Christians, in the beyond, all tears will be wiped away and our sorrow will be changed into joy. All sorrow? Is that true? Unfortunately not. For many people are so foolish as not to bear their troubles with patience and resignation to the will of God. These people make their troubles doubly heavy and bear them in vain. The great consolation for us is that amongst those things which are transitory, sin, which is of the greatest of all evils, will pass away too. We have indeed a Redeemer who takes away the sins of the world. We have a Redeemer who has left in his church the power to forgive sins. Only we must not forget that only the truly repented of, confessed, and absolved sins pass away. The others are carried from one year to another by the unrepentant, and from time into eternity. And now, dearly beloved, the second question. What is it, then, that does not perish? He does not pass away of whom the psalmist says, but thou art always the self-same, and thy years shall not fail. God does not perish. The eternal, the never-ending, who alone is worthy of our love. It is he whom we must serve during the coming year. Though the years pass away, God remains always the same. He who has been the ruler of the past will be the guide of the future. His hand, which has enriched us with so many benefits in the past, will not be closed to us this year. His love, which he has lavished upon us in the past, he will not deprive us of in the future. His blessing, to which we owe the success of our undertakings, will still flow down upon us. Therefore, we ought to serve God in the coming year and at all times, because if all earthly things perish, God remains, who is our eternal reward. God is truth. Truth is as imperishable as God himself. I am the truth, says Christ. Human opinions change. All lying and deceit in this world are brought to naught, and all the knowledge of the learned disappears. My words, however, will not pass away. Let this divine truth be our rule of conduct for the coming year in all our actions. The divine truth which was deposited in His holy church by Jesus Christ. Let it be our compass to guide the little ship of our life on the sea of the future. And as God is truthful, so let us be truthful. Let us detest lies, deceit, and falsehood. Let us be upright and honorable. How much quarreling and contention, how much suffering and bitterness would men spare each other if they were only upright, honorable, and sincere toward one another? Let us therefore be truthful like our Lord and Master. Truth alone is durable. Imperishable also is the image of God, our souls. No, our souls will never die. Have we in the years that are past known and considered this truth sufficiently? If we had, we should certainly have acted differently. We should have taken more and better care of our souls. We should not have dishonored our immortal souls by making them the servants of our perishable bodies, of our sensual natures. We should then have asked ourselves this question of our divine Savior by all our actions. What doth it profit thee to gain the whole world, if thereby thou sufferest the loss of thy own soul? We will continue with the sermon for New Year's Day on Side B of this tape.